Will you turn with me, please, to the passage which we read earlier in Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. I'd like particularly to consider with you what we find in verses 5 to 15, which is a prayer of Ezra in this situation with which he was confronted. Perhaps it is an unanswerable question, but the question might be asked, what is the weakest point of a church? I mean, practically speaking. And several answers could be given. I dare say if a poll was taken around here, there'd be several answers. But I dare say that uppermost in the minds of many would be the prayer life of the church. That is to say, the prayer life of you as individuals who comprise the church, because that's where the church is. Individuals who comprise it, and how they are together acting as Christians, praying without ceasing. Because if you ask the question, what is the most distinctive mark of a Christian? We might go to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 9 and Ananias and Saul, called Paul, later called Paul. What was the mark of this great change that had come over Saul? Behold, he prayeth. Behold, he prayeth. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin said a very unusual thing, which sounds strange in our ears. He said on one occasion, the prayers that awaken God must awaken us. Now this, of course, is a humanly speaking comment, and not a denial of the unchangeableness of God or any such thing. But the question for us and for our church and for your church is, how much do our prayers awaken God? Count up your praying, your prayers. Weigh your prayers in terms of energy you expend in prayer, and then ask, does this account for the malaise in our churches? Ezra was an exercised man. It's clear here in the beginning of chapter 10. We see it from the early verses of chapter 9 in this book that carries his name. And we see it also in this recorded prayer that we have in verses 5 to 15. We mentioned Thomas Goodwin already, but these Puritans had some wonderful sayings. And there's another one from Thomas Brooks. He said this, God hears no more than the heart speaks. And if the heart be dumb, God will certainly be dead. Deaf. And here is Ezra. And we see Ezra's heart speaking. And here's a question for you tonight, every one of you. What is your heart speaking tonight? What is it speaking at this moment? Ezra is burdened. The people have failed to be really faithful. Their future is imperiled unless God should turn to them again. Do you recognize this sort of situation? The truth is, we are in a terrible plight today, and we're largely sunk in a secular morass, and in the churches our feet seem to be stuck in mud. And the need of the hour is what? Well, at least this, seriousness like Ezra for prayer and an outpouring such as this, an outpouring from such as, from like Ezra's, an outpouring before God. An aspect of the context here is intermarriage with the heathen. It doesn't appear only to be that, because it says that the people of Israel, the princes said to Ezra, the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, have not separated themselves from the people of lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and so on. And then there was this matter of intermarriage, which was a source of the dilution of their faith. An application, of course, besides the discouragement of believers to marry unbelievers, we might think of the assimilation by professing Christians of the secular mantras of our age. And the church, mainline at least, has been doing this wholesale in recent times, yielding to the spirit of the age, the spirit of the day, rather than to the sovereignty of God and the authority of Christ and the authority of his word. And what is our reaction to this? Well, consider Ezra in verse 5. What do we read in verse 5? Well, in verses 3 and 4, I rent my garment when he heard this, my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished or appalled at the situation. Then assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice, no doubt many hours. The evening sacrifice would have been 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and this was from the morning right through to the afternoon. Is this far from our experience? Here we are, deep in the Old Testament, pre-Pentecostal times. Oh, my dear friends, let us search our hearts. We need to be stirred up to these exercises and seek that power that awakens, the power of Christ, the power of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Until we see that is our primary need, can we expect prospering of the cause amongst us? And, dear friends, our Lord's suppers will come and they will go with limited impact. Let us take the cue from Ezra as we visit his prayer tonight, as we see him exercise before God. And as we see ourselves, can we see ourselves like Ezra, exercised in that way before God? Four things. First of all, there is humility evident. Oh, there is humility evident. We look at verses 5 and 6. The evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head and our trespasses grown up into the heavens. How do you approach God in prayer? You approach God in prayer with humility and with lowliness, with reverence and with godly fear, with seriousness and self-deprecation. I think it was D.L. Moody said, if we are to make an appeal to God in heaven, we must humble ourselves. And if we do humble ourselves before the Lord, we will not be disappointed. Well, here is a man humbling himself before the Lord. We also have the case in the New Testament. Christ taught the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke chapter 18, the tax collector was despised by the Pharisee, and the Pharisee, in praying to God, thanked him that he wasn't like the tax collector. No, he fasted, put his money in a plate. He was a respectable man, and he thanked God for that. But the tax collector, he could beat upon his breast. That's all he could do, in a sense. Beat upon his breast and cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Who was praying right? Who was humbled before God aright? Who showed himself to be right with God? Who was the humbled soul? The tax collector. Here is Ezra, and he is low before God, and he feels the shame. Why? The sin afflicting the people. the sin affecting the people, but he's no Pharisee, it's Ezra. Thinking himself a cut above these other sinners, no. Here is how he prays, our iniquities, our guilt, he says. He counts himself part of it. And he doesn't just confess present sin, he confesses past sin as well. The way Ezra prays here reminds us of something that Paul said in one place, that he was prepared to be accursed from Christ for the sake of his kinsmen, if only they would be benefited spiritually. By contrast to this, when we are honest with ourselves, how light is so much modern religion. Ezra teaches us what true exercise of soul is in these verses, being burdened with intercession for the people, but not excluding himself. It is those who see themselves as part of the spiritual, prevailing spiritual malaise who will show it by an attitude of humility and lowliness before the God of heaven. We have the example of Ezra. But then, of course, very consistent with this, secondly, there is confession expressed. Confession expressed. We have this in verses 6 and 7, but elsewhere as well, verses 10 to 12 and verse 15. So Ezra prays, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, our trespasses grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers, we have been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings, our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, to a confusion of face, as it is this day. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, and so on. Verse 10 and on. Verse 15, O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. Confession of sin. And there is something wrong if there is not confession of sin in our approach and prayers to the Lord. We have sinned. We have done wickedly. We confess our sin, Lord, before thee. And Ezra exemplifies this. He doesn't sidestep the failure that there has been. My dear friends, we dare not go to God with a light view of sin. Rather, go to him with a right view of sin's gravity and his holiness. And those of you who are not yet converted or not yet professing, once you have a right view of sin, there is nowhere else for you to go but to that fountain that is open for sin and for uncleanness, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. This is something that we remember in the Lord's Supper. We remember his death till he comes. And his death reminds us of the seriousness of sin. Oh, for the sinner to become aware of sin's reality and sin's gravity and sin's consequences. You would come, you ought to come, you should come immediately to the Lord Jesus Christ and humble yourself before him and cry out, oh, Lord Jesus, save my soul, because I am perishing. So we dare not go to God with a light view of sin. What a transformation in a church when its people are thus. If you search the scriptures and you consider the recorded prayers, there you inevitably find this aspect, a recitation of sins and failures. If someone says, but surely the Lord doesn't need to know these things. Surely he knows all these things already. And surely Jesus has accounted for all our sins. Does that mean that we can be indifferent about sin or complacent about it? The Lord does indeed know all this already, and he knows our hearts exhaustively. His knowledge is exhaustive of us, and all your thoughts are known to him. the depths of your need and of your sin is known to him. Yes, indeed. But do we recognize how bad things are? It may be that it is in prayer. As you go earnestly and seriously and sincerely to God, that these things will rise up so clearly before your minds. And is it not on account of a want of prayer that is there is so little consciousness of sin and of the greatness of God? For sure, the Lord Jesus Christ knows your heart, but do you recognize it? And do you know him? What does Ezra teach us here? Oh, let us humble ourselves before God. Let us confess and repent our sin to him. Let us be vigilant about the desperate state of things we face. Of course, we recognize that Ezra can also identify. Praise God, he can identify God's goodness and grace. What was the source of their return from exile? It was God's mercy and grace. He gave and gives a measure of revival. He showed that they weren't forsaken. The house of God had been rebuilt. There were walls of protection or security for the people of God. The literal walls of Jerusalem were yet to be rebuilt, and they were later under Nehemiah's return. But these walls that are referred to here, in verse 9, they refer to the walls of the providence of God in Persia's favor, and God's providence as a hedge around them. And we must not spoil things by forsaking his commandments. We must not treat God's word lightly, or his worship, or the place of prayer. So there is confession here, rightly, and one which is hearty. But there is also a change expected. We have this in verses 13 and 14. And after all that is come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? There is a change expected, you see. These are questions. Rhetorical questions. It's one thing to recognize the seriousness of sin and past guilt or present failure, but what about the desire for better? If we recognize that there is a need, that there is a need for changed lives, then first and foremost, we will look for it in ourselves. Another Puritan, William Garnall, said on one occasion, we must pray with our hand to the pump, or the ship will sink in sight of our prayers. We just need to look at what Ezra prays in verses 13 and 14. The gist is this: we deserve divine judgment for our sins. And Ezra says a remarkable thing in the context of the Old Testament and in the context of the New as well, that we are punished less than our iniquities deserve. Speaking about temporal punishments, of course, or chastenings. That is to say, on this earth, if we break his commandments and if we compromise with the present evil, he would justly be angry and the cause would die out. That is the gist of what we have there in verse 14. But surely we're not going to let that happen. What change is necessary then? Well, we have to take God's word seriously and its authority and Christ and his exclusive claims upon us. We have to restore love for the word of God. We have to restore love for the Lord's day, for the Sabbath, for the place of prayer, for the ordinances of God. We have to repent past sin and resolve to follow the Lord Jesus Christ more carefully and more wholeheartedly. Otherwise, the building will empty. The building will become a ruin, and the sound of truth will fall silent. The notice boards will flake from neglect. And just say to those who pass by what happened there once upon a time. It's one of the sad features going through our cities, of course, and see buildings, formerly church buildings, which have fallen into disrepair or disuse or new use, sometimes greatly misuse. Doesn't it make your heart sick when you see it? And when you look at the health of the church, you don't just look at the number of people that are in attendance, but what is happening in their lives, and what prayer is being made to God in their lives. How exercised are these people? Are they exercised like Ezra? Like Daniel? Like the prophets? Like John the Baptist? Like the Lord Jesus Christ himself? There's a fourth thing here, though, and that is there is mercy extended. We might call it revival, promised. Verses 8 and 9, and now for a little space grace hath been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, or a peg in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. What do we deserve? Judgment is the answer. And yet, now, for a little grace has been shown from the Lord. For we were bondmen, we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but extended mercy. He extended mercy. He extends mercy. Praise his name. He's referring to what the Lord did in the past. But what he did in the past, he can do again, and he can do today. If his people are faithful, if they resist compromise and worldliness, there can be recovery. He will hear the heart cries of his people. He will send a measure of reviving. This comes as a very powerful message from this prayer of Ezra. And this is what is needed. Christ, the eternal Son and Savior, in him we have a mediator between us and the Father. We can therefore go with boldness to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Let us then go to the Lord, my dear friends, casting ourselves upon him. Yet, we can't expect progress if the Bible is not restored in our affections and in our homes as the very Word of God. We cannot expect progress if prayer and attentiveness to the ordinances of God declines. We cannot expect revival if we do not live conscientiously, practically speaking, by the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and out of faith towards him in the power of the Holy Spirit, whose presence constantly we will invoke. Of course, that can only be revived, that has some life. The first question is, what sort of spiritual life do you and I possess? It may be that there is spiritual life, and that is a matter of the grace of God working in your heart and mine. There is no spiritual life apart from His grace, apart from the quickening power of His Holy Spirit, the regenerating power and the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. And yet, there are times, indeed, constantly, the believer needs to be exercised concerning the need to be revived. When you think of the hearths in your fire, if you have such a thing. The open fires are a thing of the past, I dare say. But the same would be true of other stoves and the like, which have become quite common. Sometimes if they go down, the flames go down because the fire is not fed, and there's perhaps just a glimmering of a little bit of fire in the hearth or in the stove. And you ask, can a good fire come from that? It seems so low and there seems so little life in it. And the answer is, of course you can. Of course it can. But you must put wood and you must put coal and you must poke and stir and blow upon it. And oh, my dear friends, we need, for the reviving in our souls, day by day, we need the breath of the Holy Spirit, no doubt, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for these, we should plead and pray without ceasing. It is a start, you see, when you agitate for real spiritual life and power, when you recognize the lifelessness and listlessness that there may be in your life, and you cry out to God for greater life and conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that can be revived. And therefore, we must go, as Ezra did, to the God of heaven with humility, with confession of sin, with desire for new life in the Lord Jesus Christ, and with hope and trust in His grace, in His mercy, and in His power. We need to pray indeed. Holy Spirit, breathe upon us. Come, Lord Jesus, come with Thy reviving grace. And how important this is, not least when we think of the ordinances and the livingness of the ordinances and the benefit of the ordinances, such as the Lord's Supper, which we look forward to in this congregation and His will. So in a conclusion, let us ask ourselves, and this was an issue here in this context of Ezra's prayer, are we separated unto Christ and unto the gospel, or are we too much involved in the things of this world? We have responsibilities in this world, responsibilities that are to be exercised as a responsibility to God, as well as a responsibility towards our dependents and towards our employers. But in a day such as ours, there is need for separated men and women, separated unto God, unto the gospel, separate from the world, strangers, pilgrims on this earth. I'm not speaking here about monastic existence. I'm speaking here about disposition, attitude, the life in your heart, your understanding of who you are and what you are in this world. If so be the Lord has worked faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart, this is uppermost in your life. This is first in your life. Because we are, believers are described as strangers and pilgrims on this earth. They are separate They are to be separate from sinful ways, sinful disposition, sinful outlook and worldview. My dear friends, talking about it doesn't affect any transformation. Hearing sermons about it themselves, these things don't cause a transformation. It is the power of God that does so, and the prayer that is offered to Him from hearts that are humble before Him and that go with heart cries to Him with sincerity. Going on our knees day by day, spreading our hands out before Him. This is a sign of a desire to praise Him and to have His blessing upon us. Here is Ezra then, burdened in his heart, drawing men and women to prayer. As we see in the beginning of chapter 10, when Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, how often have you done this, my dear friend? There assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. There had been awareness of sin. There had been rebuking of their sin and worldliness, the lack of separation, the dilution of the faith of the people of God. But these people, we might say, wept their way back in penitence to God. And is that not our need in these days in which we live? God grant that we shall see it in our time. What can we say but amen? Yes, weeping our way back in penitence to God with this confidence. He is able. He is able. Christ is King. He is the Lord of Lords. His grace is all sufficient. His saving work is complete. He has all authority in heaven and upon earth. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared, that thou mayest be loved, that thou mayest be served with all our being. And we, blessed by the quickening of the Holy Spirit from above, surely this will be our desire in these days in which we live. My dear friends, I dare to say it must be. And in this, we learn from Ezra. And may the Lord bless these thoughts upon His word. Let us pray.